Midrash on the Triennial Torah portion readings for the week. This is year one, Sabbath three in the cycle. And our portion for this week is Genesis in chapter 3 in verse 24 through chapter 4 and verse 26, which is the entire chapter. Then our half Torah is Isaiah 42 verse 8. Our psalm is Psalm 3. And from the Brit Hadashah, Romans chapter 3 verses 1 through 24. So, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, "So he drove out the man and he placed at the east the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turns every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Of course, this is the last verse of chapter 3. And in kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden because of their sin, I've taught that while this is a literal thing that happened, the deeper meaning is Adam and Eve represents the nation of Israel being kicked out of the garden is going into exile. And so it says he drove out the man. Drove out is the Strong's number 1644. It's the Hebrew word garash. Means drive out, to expel. It means to divorce. So he divorced the man, exiled the man. And then it says a flaming sword. Flaming sword is the Strong's number 2719. And that same word is used in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2, where it says, "At that time Yahweh said unto Joshua, make you sharp knives." Sharp knives is the Strong's number 2719. The sharp knives in Joshua chapter 5 verse 2 is the same word as the flaming sword. Now what's the sharp knife used for in Joshua chapter 5 verse 2? "And circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." So this flaming sword, the sharp knife, was used for the purpose of circumcision in Joshua chapter 5 verse 2. So putting that thought into Genesis chapter 3 verse 24, from driving out the man or exiling or divorcing the man, a flaming sword, which was used for circumcision, which is going to refer to a circumcised heart, which comes forth from repentance. So from the exile, breaking the covenant, driving out the man, the way of restoration is the flaming sword or the circumcised heart, which turned every way to keep the way. The word way is derech, to keep the way of the tree of life. And in the Hebrew it says Aleph Tav, the way to the tree of life. Who's Aleph Tav? That's the Messiah. So this is a prophecy that through repentance, receiving the Messiah in a circumcised heart, that is a way of restoration. That's the way back to the tree of life. Anybody have any thoughts about that verse? I tried my best to explain it in a midrashic way, which, by the way, what I just shared with you, that interpretation is how the rabbis explain it in the Midrash Rabbah, outside of Yeshua being the Messiah, outside of that part. They do make the connection of the driving out refers to exile, the sharp knife, circumcision, and repentance and restoration. I just added to that Yeshua, because we believe that's what he talks about, because he's the way to the tree of life. Bill?
You know, it also reminds me of a scripture verse that says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner in the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so we see that the Torah, or the Word of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it does determine what is in our heart, the intents and the purpose of our heart is. So I thought that would be a good scripture to include.
All right. So what you are referring to is Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12, which, just to repeat what you said, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart. How is that so? The reason how that is so is going back to, remember the lesson today? The parable of the sower? That parable tells you how the entire kingdom of heaven operates. That when the sower sows the word, when the affliction and persecution arises for the word's sake, what is the thought and the intent of your heart will be revealed. Are you going to stick with it, or will that cause you to become offended and ultimately not allow the word to produce? It reveals, the word of God reveals the thought and the intent of the heart. And the reason and the way it does is because the word of God gets tried. You get tried. You see, it is our nature to want to try to avoid trials and tribulations. But it says in, I believe, Psalm chapter 12. Let's look at that. Psalm in chapter 12. In verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. You see, if you love and want the word of God in your heart and your life, it says in Psalm chapter 18, verse 30, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. You see, it's a requirement that God tries and tests His word. Well, if you believe His word and want to live according to His word, then you put His word in your heart. But His word is tried, which means you must be tried because you are now, you now have the Word of God in your heart. You must be tried, but it's not you that's being tried. It's the Word that's being tried in you. And the Word that's being tried in you reveals the thought and the intent of the heart and how well you are rooted in His Word and how well you are committed to His Word. So that's how that scripture is too. Wait, he had his hand up first. Bill?
Just a couple of things that I saw here. The fact that he blocked them from the tree and from the garden, he showed mercy. Otherwise, they could have lived eternally in their sinful state.
And that's the reason why they would not let them, at that point in time, quote-unquote, eat of the tree of life, because it would seal their eternal state.
So also, the first step in the path towards Yeshua. This is the first path. Otherwise, before that, before they sinned, it wasn't there. They didn't need it. Now they need it. Now they need it. Also, I read about the cherubims, and these are the same figures that's in the tabernacle. That's also what's in the temple. And he says, I will communicate with you from between the cherubims in Exodus. So this is where he starts communicating with them because of the fall and the things that they've done. I'll communicate with you there. And that's from then on. That's how it is with us. That's how he communicates with us from the same spot today.
All right. I see Water Garden has her hand up. Just caught it now. So if you're still listening, put your hand back up and we'll allow you to come and share your thought, question, or comment. Water Garden, I just saw your hand up. All right, great. So let's see. We'll give you the mic here. And we'll let you share. Go ahead.
Well, actually, I think Bill did. I was going to say basically, by the way, Shabbat Shalom. I think I was going to say basically what Bill said, because in looking at the tabernacle, I noticed that the pattern fits the garden. And I was thinking, well, you know, after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they still had access to God, but it was limited. And so God starts right away planning and preparing this way back to the garden, and the palm trees and everything that you see etched in the tabernacle pattern and later in the temple all reflects what the garden was like. And when you get all the way to the Holy of Holies and you've got this veil, the boundary, that has cherubim on it, and then inside is the Torah and the two covenants outside of the ark, but inside the ark is the tablets. And I think that the Torah is the tree of life. I think that's what Solomon says too. So I was just thinking that everything is really about restoration to take us back to the garden. And I personally think that's what the tabernacle is a pattern of, and then also the temple. But Bill kind of said all that. But through Yeshua, the veil, the angels, the cherubim, where the veil was ripped, and we have access now to the Holy of Holies through the Messiah. And so I just think that's a very beautiful picture. We have once again restored communication between, I can call him Abba. He is Hashem, but he's also Daddy. We're close again because of the circumcised heart and walking in his Torah.
All right. Thank you so much for sharing those comments. And reminds me, if anyone else in Pal Talk who have any thoughts, questions, comments, which they would like to share, and if you have a microphone as Water Garden, please put up your hand, and we will try our best to allow you to participate. If you don't have a microphone, you can do so by just putting in text your thought, question, or comment. Bill?
Yeah, just to add to the thought about the way of the Tree of Life was blocked, in a way I see that, like you were saying, to get back to the parable of the sower, that actually the word or the Torah actually determines the type of soil or the intents of the heart. And this flaming sword, which very possibly is the Torah, or you know, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And one of the things that a young man came to Yeshua in Matthew 19, verse 20, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto them, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. So we see that he has kept the Torah. So to enter into life, you know, in verse 16, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's basically what we're talking about. And Yeshua also said in another place, he said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few go therein, and broad is the way to destruction, and many are going that way. And so it basically is the word that actually separates us and divides us. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword, division. And so we see that that division happens because how we embrace the word. The word actually determines the type of soil that we are. whether we're, you know, concrete or rocky soil or have thorns or have good soil. And so if it's anything, it's determining how our heart is prepared for the word so that we may enter into that eternal life. And we see that principle back in the garden, and we see it right to the very end.
Bill, actually what you were sharing earlier was some bridal concepts about the rich young ruler in entering in life. You know, because the church so much emphasizes salvation, we kind of read that through salvation eyes. But entering life there, it's Zoe. And Zoe is the best of life there is. It's the optimum. It's all that God has. And then when it says narrow is the way that leads to life, the word life again is Zoe. Narrow is the Greek word thlibo, which means to suffer tribulation. And so what it really says is to suffer tribulation and trials and temptations is the way to the highest form of life there is in God. And because that highest form is through trials and tribulations, few find it because they get hung up, they get caught, they fall through the trials and the tribulations, because it's the trials and the tribulations that test our heart to see what type of a soil that we have in our hearts. And when we overcome the trials and the tribulations, we are Israel. But why do few find it? And what is the purpose of trials and tribulations? The purpose of trials and tribulations, the principle of it, goes back to Deuteronomy in chapter 8 and verse 3. It says, He humbled you and He suffered you to hunger, and He fed you with manna, which you knew not, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that you may know, here's it, that you may know that man does not live by bread alone, that is earthly, physical, natural, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh does man live. So the purpose of the trials and the tribulations is so that your reliance on you would become less, and your reliance on Him would become greater. And when your reliance on Him is everything, now you've found life. So the purpose of the trials and the tribulations is so that the flesh would die, and you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
Let's compare the trees here. This tree of life, was blocked so that he could find the tree of life where Yeshua hung. So what Watergarden said is true. He's trying to bring us back. Amen. Bringing us back to the garden. But you see, the strength of that garden is eternal life through Yeshua.
So what we're saying, or one of the things that we're saying, is it was an act of love that the cherubim prevented Adam and Eve from physically returning to in the garden in the tree of life. But also it was an act of love that this deeper meaning that we're seeing is that through repentance and circumcision of heart, we can return to the tree of life. And that is accepting discipline. Because exile, the purpose of exile is to discipline you, to correct your behavior. It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Go ahead, Bill.
I know it's in the book of Hebrews here, but it says, man shall see the Lord, or Yahweh. And, you know, that's one of the things that Adam, because of his fall, he was in a state of unholiness. He had lost the kavod. He began to cover himself up with fig leaves. And he knew that he had lost that state. like Water Garden said, that, you know, we do need to go back, but he had a plan and a purpose, and I believe Adam in his state, the way he was, he hadn't, I'm thinking it's in chapter 9, but anyway, I know it's in the, it says, without holiness, no man shall see Yahweh. But in that state, I believe that it was mercy in the sense that he did not let man enter in to the garden. So that's the nature of Yahweh, is to redeem his people and to bring us back to that state. And you know, as I've heard Brad Scott say, or that God uses, you know, the Hebrew thought is a cyclical. God is trying to bring us back to the state of where we were in the beginning, what Adam enjoyed before the fall, and that is his whole purpose. And so when we begin to walk in that, we'll begin to see him. And so,
Bill?
Yeah.
I'd like you to read Hebrews chapter
12,
verses 10 through 14.
10 through 14. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In verse 14, you say? Wherefore lift up the hands and hang down the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So in that state, I believe the plan was that, you know, we're going to exile him until he's, you know, equipped and changed, you know, and
this pattern fell through with Israel. He exiled them because of their sins,
yeah.
But he's going to bring them back.
Yeah.
Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all of the earth. You have something else you'd like to share? All right. So, you know, there's a lot of powerful principles and concepts here from that verse in Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 24. Now we go on to chapter 4. It says, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. So the word know here is the Hebrew word yada, the Strong's number 3045. And it means to know intimately. And Adam knew Eve, to know intimately. All right, and that's the concept or the principle, to know intimately, which of course is a bridal concept. In Matthew, in chapter 7, in verses 21 through 23, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. What's the will of his Father? To follow the Torah being written upon your heart. Psalm chapter 40 in verse 8. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I didn't know you intimately. Depart from me, you that work iniquity, means don't follow the Torah. So he's not telling them that they're not a part of his family. He says, he's telling them, you're not a part of my bride, because I don't know you intimately, because you don't know me intimately. And the reason why you don't know intimately And the reason why you don't know me intimately is because you're transgressing my Torah. If you knew me intimately, you would know who I am, know that I'm the lawgiver, and if you love me, you keep my commandments, that you follow the Torah. And then, I was just thinking the other day how I was in Sunday school class in high school, and they wanted us to say what was our favorite verse or one of our favorite verses in the Bible. And I remember what I shared that day, and it's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not into your own understanding, in all your ways, and the King James says, acknowledge him. But it's the Hebrew word yada. So what it says is, in all your ways, know him intimately, and he will direct your paths. Trust in the Lord, know him intimately, and he will direct your paths. Well, how do you know him intimately? Well, it says in Psalm 103, and by the way, Brother Bill, I believe you're the one who made me aware of this one day. Psalm 103, verse 7, it says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. There's a difference between knowing his ways and knowing his acts. He made known, that's yada again, his ways. His ways was intimately known to Moses. His acts to the children of Israel. You see, if you only know his acts, you'll be overtaken by the trials and the tribulations. If you know his ways, you will be an overcomer through the trials and the tribulations. A difference between knowing his acts and knowing his ways.
I think it's important to realize what you said. It's bridal talk. It definitely is bridal talk. So when you go back and you think about the wedding, and you ask people, well, I'm going to a wedding. Well, are you the bride? No, I'm not the bride. Well, are you one of the attendants? No, I'm not attendants, but I'm sitting in the audience. In other words, they're basically on the outside looking in, you see. And that's basically what I believe that the 10 virgins represent. The ones that had the light, they were the ones that lit the path. And the ones that didn't have it weren't there for that. They weren't there. They missed it completely. It had nothing to do with salvation, but it had to do with the fact, like Eddie said, they're not a part of that ceremony that was going on.
You know, I learned something about this verse here that I know this verse by heart, and I know most of us know this by heart. In Hosea 4:6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no more priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. But the word lack of knowledge is ha-da'at. And for most of you that know Hebrew, it's not da'at, but it's ha-da'at, the knowledge, a specific knowledge, and that's Torah. In the same way with the book of Daniel, once I learned this in Hosea, it says, knowledge shall be increased in the last days. The word there is hada'at, and it means the knowledge. So the knowledge is knowledge of the Torah, so that it shall be increased. So we're witnessing prophetically today the increase of Torah, because we are evidence of that, this group here today. And all the people that are out in Paltok land are evidence of the Torah being restored unto God's people. And so we see that, and to me it's just wonderful. But as you said, Yeshua said that those that don't do his will, he'll profess that he never knew them. And why is it? Because sometimes we choose to follow our own way, which is of the tree of knowledge and of good and of evil. And it says there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. And that is a broad gate. And so we see that there are many that are going that way, but those that hunger and seek after truth shall be filled with righteousness. And so it's a situation that we we have to hunger and thirst after this and encourage one another. But it is encouraging to see how many people have multiplied today in the Hebraic roots. It's just evidence of the prophecies that are in the book of Daniel and even in the book of Malachi about Elijah, restoration of the Torah.
If our brother Bill would have lived a little bit longer, what do you think he would have thought seeing the explosion of Hebrew roots from where we were a number of years ago?
Yeah, the person that we're talking about used to minister with me. His name was Bill Bramer, and he would have been totally amazed to see what has taken place here in these last days.
All right. Now there was a prophecy in Genesis in chapter 3, verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and sorrow. You will bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. But earlier, verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So basically, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. And so now we have, following that promise, we have the first child born recorded in the Bible from that promise. And so therefore, I believe that perhaps Eve thought that Cain may have been the Messiah because of the name. Cain means to have gotten, to acquired, and because of the promise of God, I think there was a thought that, is this the Messiah or not? And in order to make sure that it wasn't, well, it says in verse 2, it says she bare again his brother Abel. And now, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. Now in verse 3 it says, this is what the King James says, it says, in process of time. But the Hebrew says, at the end of days. So actually the conflict here between the brothers, Cain and Abel, is now referring to a prophecy of the end of days, because their conflict back then, it's written of in the context of and in the end of days. And Bill Cloud wrote a very nice book showing how Cain and Abel and other things is associated with the principle of the seed and associated with the things that we're seeing in the days of the times in which we are living. And it says, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. Now the word offering is the Strong's number 4503, and the Hebrew word, I believe it is going to be Minha. 4503 is Minha. Okay, and so that is a tribute, a sacrificial offering, a voluntary offering, a gift offering. And so, among the offerings that was required to be brought following the events at Mount Sinai was a Minha offering. So how is it that this offering is being brought before Mount Sinai. So we see here that elements and aspect of Torah at Mount Sinai is being observed here in the book of Genesis. And so we often have the conception of when the Torah was first given at Mount Sinai. No, the Torah wasn't first given at Mount Sinai. The Torah is eternal. It was at Mount Sinai when the Torah was given to a covenant people who were redeemed out of Egypt, who were regarded as an assembly of people in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. So it says, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was wroth, and his countenance fell. And I believe the reason why Yahweh accepted one offering and not the other is the same reason why he accepts or rejects any offering. It was the heart in which it was brought. Was it brought with the right heart and the right motive? So I think Cain was sort of like, oh, I got to do something. Oh, here it is. And Abel did as Yahweh commanded, unto Yahweh. And that's why Abel's offering was received and Cain's was not. But there's probably a deeper meaning here. And that Abel was, he brought of the firstlings of the flock, and Cain brought of the ground. And, you know, the Messiah came, he was likened unto a lamb. He came from the flock. So it's a picture of the Messiah, that God would receive the offering from the flock, wherein it was told Adam, the ground is cursed. So that's on the deeper level, on the non-literal level.
The way I was looking at it was that the sacrifice of that was given, the slaying of the cattle, the sheep, was that this was a sacrificial offering for sin, whereas the other offering was a thanksgiving offering. I don't see how you can have a thanksgiving offering before you have an offering of for sin. And I think he meant well, but he did it the wrong way. And I think my belief is if Torah had already been given, they were already told what kind of an offering to bring, Eddie. They knew they were supposed to bring a sacrificial offering. And you cannot bring a sacrificial offering with foods or anything like that. It's impossible to do. And by the way, I believe that they knew Torah, and the thing that happened on Mount Sinai was an Italian thing. You know that, don't you? Yahweh told him, he said, I told you once and I told you twice, and now I'm going to write it down.
Go ahead, Bill.
The only thing I kind of thought along that line, in the fact that the one was the Minha offering, wasn't like the first fruits of the ground, and this was the firstlings of the flock. So there was much more thought, I believe. I tend to lean toward that there was much more consideration of thought, that he gave the very best Abel did of what he had, where possibly Cain, you know, didn't give the very best, but both were an offering, and Yahweh had seemed to have more respect Cain's countenance, his face fell. You know, he was disappointed, and so, you know, we go on with the story. But it seems to me that was along the lines that I thought, anyhow, kind of like what Ed was saying there earlier.
All right, Hebrews in chapter 11, and we will look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And so his heart was right, and he did it with a right heart by faith. And that's why Hebrews says that his offering was accepted. And so when the Lord came unto him and the Lord came unto him and had conversations with him regarding a sacrifice, he replied, I am Abel.
All right, Eddie.
See, he was able and the other person wasn't. All right. Yeah, the one guy can't do it, and the other guy was able. Can you? I cannot. I am able. All right. Verse 6. See, we have to do this every once in a while to keep our Pal Talk audience awake.
Yeah. Don't have Mark here either.
Yeah. Now I have to worry about being slapped up by the side of the face because Mark's not here any, you know. Hit me in the back of the head or something. Okay, Yahweh said to Cain, why are you wroth and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. He says, what's the problem? You know, if you would have came with the right heart, things would have been okay. What you offered would have been accepted. But, you know, if you don't do it with the right heart, sin lies at the door. Unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Like he was got a full God, you know? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And, you know, the Bible says life's in the blood. Yahweh says, the blood that you slew that's in the ground is crying to me. When you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto you her strength. What was he? He was a tiller of the ground. Because he put blood, slew blood in the ground, and he was a tiller of the ground is not going to produce for him. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be in the earth. Vagabond, let's look up that. It's the Strong's number 5110. This would be the Strong's number 5110. And let's see what it says. It says nude. N-O-O-D. This means to wonderfully disappear. Wondering. I was looking to see whether it had, if it gave some type of definition regarding exile. You know, because he sinned, he became a fugitive and a vagabond. That's exile.
Yes.
You still got the principle of disobedience brings exile.
Like wandering.
Yeah, wandering. Cain said unto Yahweh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out this day. There you have the concept of exile. You've driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hid. Now, I don't have my my Bible works up with me, but I would assume the word face there is panim. And see, as a result of sin, from your face shall I be hid. What does it say in Deuteronomy chapter 31? As people go whoring after other gods, and I will hide my face? And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it will come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. Yahweh said unto him, therefore whoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So look, even in his sin, Yahweh shows grace to him. Even in his sin, Yahweh shows grace to him. And Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and dwelt in the land of Nod. I bet you that word is related to vagabond. It has to be. So look, because he became a vagabond, he dwelt in the land of Nod. He dwelt in the land of wondering. You see, Hebrew is a picture language. You see how the picture is being communicated there? You will be a wanderer, so what? He dwelt in the land of the wanderer. And then it says, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she well, let's just stop there. Thoughts, questions, comments about Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel and the things which happened here between them.
If I could, I'd like to back up to verse, actually 6 and 7. He said, and Yahweh said unto Cain, why art thou angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. You know, what's interesting about this verse is exactly what we talked about, the soil. Yahweh's seed. Here he's trying to give him instruction, but we see Cain's rejecting Yahweh's instruction. And so the next thing we see him doing is murdering. But he said, if you decide to do well, don't be discouraged. But what happened was Cain was so discouraged that the word of Yahweh, his instruction, didn't gain root into his heart. And so therefore he distanced himself from Yahweh from that moment in time and slew his brother. Slew his brother. And it's a situation that teaches us that, you know, as we begin to wander away from him when we're in exile, brother, that's when we do the iniquity and the things that the twisted things that we get involved in. And the Bible says not to walk in the way of the Gentiles or walk in the ways of the flesh. We know that in Galatians chapter 5, the various things, the works of the flesh. But flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, as the Bible says. So it's a key point where Cain had an opportunity. Yahweh was not trying to discourage him. He was trying to say, you know, we'll read here in a psalm. It amazes me. We're going to get to this psalm. But we would sing this song, he's the glory and the lifter of my head. And you know, that's the one thing that Yahweh, I believe, tried to do was to lift his head, but he still hung his head down in discouragement and disappointment and followed that disappointment and then slew his brother Abel. So I just thought I'd add for them two verses.
One thing here that I was looking at was when it says that it, because he slew him, his blood was in the ground, it said it spoke, basically spoke to him. And I believe that it was righteousness that cried from the ground, because he was a righteous man. And I believe that tells us that righteousness never dies. That it's going to live forever. It seems strange we hit on this thing today, because when I was up at the hospital with Brother Mark, Alan come in, and you know that Alan and David went down on the property, and looked at the situation over and everything. And they came to find out that on one side of Mark, there was an innocent blood that had been shed. And on the other side of Mark, innocent blood had been shed. So it pollutes, it basically pollutes the land where nothing will really grow. When you look down there at those trees, on either side, everything, they won't grow. And Mark, Alan perceived that there was a demonic spirit like there, trying to destroy Mark at the same time. He got on the graphic side of it, which I won't do, but basically what he was saying where that tree fell and the way it fell shows a demonic spirit. And they went by praying about it and they blew the shofar, you know, over that whole area. And it was sort of interesting, you know, to hear what he was saying. But if that was true, then that blood cut, I told Alan, here's the problem, Alan. The blood here, if that causes the curse of the ground, I says, then when the blood of Yeshua came down, that cleanses all of us. When it hits the ground, it basically, I don't know if any of you ever saw Ben-Hur. Great movie. In fact, they're showing it again down here in Masson. But it showed it
so
when it went, came down,
dripped
into the
in
ground, and
order,
it was like
I know there's
the
been
sky
of
opened up in the rain,
and
and it blew it down off of that
point,
off of that
it.
Hill, and it went into the streams, and it went into the oceans, like it was the cleansing blood for the land.
Just a comment on that, what you shared there, Bill. It's interesting. This, they say, is science. Some of this is proven, and we wouldn't have believed this. We'd have thought this was witchcraft or so years ago. But anyway, material things actually can record our conversation. And they can actually extrapolate. If you've got a little jump drive, you put it in your computer, you can actually download what we got on Pal Talk today, the Midrash, and extrapolate that conversation basically out of a, I don't know whether it's made out of stone, if you want to say, but if you read in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 26, it says, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak. And that was by the sanctuary. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of Yahweh, which he spake unto us, and it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God."
That's why the rocks can cry out.
Yes, exactly right. And then another thing that reminds me about that same thing is when the fifth seal is opened in the book of Revelation, it talks about the souls that were under the altar. And it says they cried out, "How long will it take you, Yahweh, to avenge our souls?" So if you remind, the one thing about Abel's blood, it cried out from the ground, vengeance, but it says Yeshua's blood is better than the blood of Abel. And how is that? Because Yeshua's blood does not cry out for revenge. It cries out for mercy. Isn't that wonderful that the blood of Yeshua? But it's interesting to know that I heard this on, I think, Brad Scott, they were talking about it, I think maybe on Area 54 or something, about possibly in crime scenes that they could possibly extrapolate a crime scene from blood. Actual what happened at the scene, which is really, I mean, this sounds like way far out, but when you read the scriptures, you know, if I would have told you that you could get a little jump drive and push it in your computer and extrapolate, you know, evidence and material and everything else, you would think I was crazy. But I think the Word of God is way ahead of us. And as Brad Scott says, he says, God's a whole lot smarter than we are.
All right. Verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And then unto Enoch was born Arad, Arad, Mechachel, Mechachel, Methusael, Methusael, Lamech. Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Nama. Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, yea, wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. He was called Enos. Thus began men to call upon the name of Yahweh. That's to the end of chapter 4 now. Thoughts, questions, comments?
Well, the 70 times 7 is, I think, an act of forgiveness, is it not? In Matthew, he talks about that, 70 times 7.
Let's
see. Irregardless of what we do, if we ask forgiveness, it doesn't mean that we won't pay for the crime or the situation, our sin, but that he would show that he would show forgiveness to us.
What's interesting too is that Cain was one of the first ones to form a city, and that was another thing that seems to be interesting, is that Yahweh told us to replenish the earth. And so you see an urban type setting in so many different places in the scriptures. You know, cities don't have a very, very favorable view in the sight of Yahweh, except for one city, and that's the city of the great king, Yerushalayim. But it's interesting that he did. Also, this son named Lamech, it also means powerful. It kind of gives you a description. Huh? Is it right? But anyway, his name is powerful, which we find another one that's to come as we read further. Which would have been Nimrod. He was powerful. But here we can just see his boasting and pride, you know, saying that he had killed two, and that, you know, that he would be avenged. And it seemed like life got cheapened, that he didn't learn the lesson of his... If he was the seventh from Cain, his great-great-great-great-grandfather or so, you know, that the characteristic. And we see that seed, that type of seed. If Yeshua, what he said was correct, that Hazatan was a murderer from the beginning in the 8th chapter of John. And so we see the characteristics of him, Hazatan there, being there. And so we see that the... as Ed read earlier in Genesis 3:15, that there would be war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman.
Well, said that her hand's been up for so long it's getting tired. So, you know, unless we have to hold her hands up.
I'm sorry, Water Garden.
We got to let her hands rest a little bit. Okay, come to the mic here.
I didn't say that, but it has been up for a while. I really like the patterns and parallel thing, and, you know, like Tony Robinson, how he schematic or thematic connections But I was listening to a rabbi who kind of does the same thing, and it was so interesting. He was saying that if you look at this story of Cain and Abel, it is a repeat of the same story of Adam and Eve, but with more intensity. And so I made a few notes. I'll go real fast. In both the stories, God says, "Ayay," which means, "Where are you?" But it doesn't mean, like, where are you normally location. It means, why aren't you where you're supposed to be? Remember when he says to Adam, "Where are you?" Well, he also is saying that, where's Abel? Adam eventually talks with God, but Abel's gone forever, so it's like an intensity. And then if you think about the cursing, when he cursed the ground and said to Adam, you will have to get your fruit from the ground by the sweat of your brow. But with Cain, he cursed it so that Cain can never produce fruit, and he will be in permanent exile. Adam and Eve were exiled, but they could go outside the garden and make a home. But it actually, the curse for Cain is that, oh gee whiz, that he will never have a home. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that is so apropos, because Cain was a farmer, so all his passion was creating, involved in creating fruit from the land, which will now never again produce for him, and makes him a perpetual wanderer. So of course he would have to go find brothers who can produce by the sweat of their brow so he can eat, because at that time they're not killing animals. So for the rest of his life he is learning that you need your brother, you are your brother's keeper, because they are going to end up being his keeper. And I just found that so fascinating, that it's the same story being repeated, but in a more intense way. And one rabbi said something, because really this is all about passion. When the serpent is talking to Eve, it's her passion that causes her to sin. And it's the same thing with Cain. And when I say passion, I mean passion is what our lives are about. It's about your drives and your desires. But if you don't have Torah guarding your passions, then you become like an animal. You live by instinct. And I think it's so important that God says to Cain, sin is desiring you, but you can conquer it. Because with Torah, we can conquer the instincts of the animal, the Yetzer Hara, that live within us. And the word Yetzer is very close to another word called Yatzer, which means creation, to create. So if you don't have the Torah guarding your life, and you're submitting to the Torah, then you won't empower that passion that will then become unbridled, and it creates negative forces and brings bondage and brings curses on you. And I'm almost finished, but one thing that I found that a rabbi said, and I thought this was very beautiful, he said that Torah is the spice to put on our food. And so if passion is life, and that's our food, what we do every day, whatever our careers are, whatever our life is about, what makes us unique, if that's our passion and that's our food, then Torah is the spice that directs how it tastes. And I thought that was a very beautiful thing, because when we apply the Torah to our passions, then it's directed and it fulfills, and we bring forth fruit for the kingdom. But Cain would never be able to bring fruit from his passion again, and would have to rely and learn what it meant to have brothers to feed him. So I just wanted to share that. I really like finding the patterns. You know, it's so true what Eddie said. The end is there from the beginning. You know what? The same story is repeated over and over and over again. Every story, to me, in the scripture is all about the garden and exile and how to get back.
Also, I think that we need to be reminded of, the, all the prodigy of Cain, the land that they went to. And if you look around it, you don't see him producing any kind of produce or anything at all in those lands. They're pretty well desolate lands. And what Watergarden was saying is true. I wanted to bring forth something here in 1 John chapter 3, 9 through 11. It says, "Whosoever is born of Yah doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of Yahweh. And in this the children of Yahweh are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of Yahweh, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning." Now he's talking about way back, the beginning, that we should love one another. So the love factor has always been there. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous."
I really appreciate that comment from Watergarden. It kind of reminded me of one of my... I have a lot of favorite verses, I guess, the more you read. But anyway, it kind of goes along with what she said. It says in Job chapter 23 and verse 12, it says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food."
That's very good.
I think the name Seth is very interesting. It means substituted, but it also means appointed. So in that aspect, he would have been a type of Yeshua, if that is true. He was appointed and he was a substitute.
Here in Genesis, we're taught about these folks, and they were the father of this and the father of that, right? So we know what Seth was the father of. Ready, Seth, go. He was the first one that came up with that phrase, you know? So now we go to the Haftarah. That would be Isaiah in chapter 42. And since I don't know why they pick out one verse, so we'll go verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights, I put my Ruach upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now, who's the servant that Yahweh's got to put his Ruach upon? It would be the Messiah. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his Torah." Thus says the Elohim, Yahweh, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand, will keep you, and I will give you for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes, this is the messianic task, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So why are they blind? They departed from the Torah. Who are the prisoners? The nation of Israel. Why? They departed from the Torah. They're in prison. They're in the nations of the world. They're sitting in darkness in the prison house. They are in the nations of the world. I am Yahweh. That is my name. This verse 8. is one of many favorite verses of mine in the Bible, and it is a principle that is that very few people actually practice, especially in ministry. It says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another. My glory I will not give to another. And, you know, in order to minister and to be in ministry and to then come to a place in time that you have a little bit of success and you think that you're so important, and you begin to have people and you like for people to give you praise and think you're so special and everything. He said, my glory I will not give to another. And I purposed in my heart when Yahweh began to give me opportunity to minister, I would start out and pray, and I would end my prayers by saying, and I often do pray this way, may you receive all the praise and glory. May you receive all the praise and glory. And first of all, because the God of Israel deserves it, but second of all, he said he will not share his glory with another. So like, if you really believe the Bible, then don't try to bring any glory or receive any glory unto yourself, because to the degree that you try to receive glory upon yourself is the degree that his blessings upon you will be diminished, because you're not giving glory to him. Because he will not share his glory with another. So, Brother Bill, you've been in ministry longer than I have. You know a lot of people. You've been around a lot of people in ministry. How many people in ministry do you know who actually consciously operate with that thought in mind, that I'm just here as his servant, and I'm not here to do anything but give glory to Yeshua and not bring any glory to myself, my church, my ministry, or anything like that?
You know, the thing that I've always enjoyed about you, I think I've instilled this in you. I hope I did. And I've seen you practice this, and it does bless me. In the fact that you're not about building a kingdom for Ed, Beit Yaakov. And I think I instilled this into you, that we're to build the kingdom of God. And so, and you see this so many times that people build great big buildings and they have big ministries and whatsoever, but yet when it all comes down to it, if you look at Isaiah 6, he saw Yahweh high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And when he looked upon him, he got lost in the fact he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and lived in the midst of an unclean people. And so as we begin to look at him, we are changed into his image. We do begin to change. And, you know, like Water Garden said in the beginning, that's the position. Where are you? You know, are we in the position that we need to be? And so many times, when we get into a position and we don't realize it, that he's the one that's given us the power to get wealth or whatever we have obtained in this life. And once we lose sight of that, I think that, that's where many people fall. It's a grave danger. It's a real temptation. And it's a temptation that Hazatan possibly seen. We studied, I think, what, last week, the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, that he walked in the garden of Yahweh and fell. And he wanted that glory rather than to be enamored by it.
I believe that people who aren't first crushed before they go into ministry are set up for a big fall. He has to really refine you and crush you and humble you before you can really, truly, adequately be qualified to be in ministry and to be a minister. Otherwise, you get a little bit of success if you haven't been humbled and crushed, and you start thinking a lot of yourself. And the more you think of yourself, the less glory you give to Him. And in essence, it's the more glory you give yourself, it's to your own detriment.
That's exactly right.
So, you know, whether you want to or not, you better give Him glory. It's in your own best interest.
What are the sacrifices of God? What sacrifices? What kind of heart?
Contrite
heart.
When you hear people say, I, there's a problem. There's a big problem. Because the I's do not have it. The I am has it. And we have to learn that. That's one of the processes of learning, Eddie. Now, Liz all the time saying, well, I knew Eddie when he was just Eddie. Well, guess what? You're still just Eddie. You're still just Eddie. And I can say the same thing about Brother Bill. The years that I've known him, he's just Bill. Yeah, but they can still expound upon the Word. See, if you're lost in the Word and lost in Him, it makes a world of difference.
Well, you know, maybe in politics the eyes may have it, but in following Yahweh, it's the ears that have it. He who has an ear, let him hear.
The braggadocious ones that's bragging, if they would just let the ministry work itself, and that's the testimony. It's the only testimony you need. You don't have to build yourself up, or you went here and you did this or whatever. You don't have to do that. I see that a lot of times in some of these preachers out there. It's trying to basically, well, I've built it. This is my church. It isn't. They've lost reality. They've lost. If they did have a vision, they've lost that vision.
I'm only saying what I'm going to say to communicate principle, not to speak directly about someone, because the Torah doesn't want us to speak about others. But, really before, I really began to remember during the 1970s. I was born in the 1963. And so I don't remember a whole lot about the 60s because I was too young to remember, but I started to remember when I got in my 70s. But it was actually, from what I understand, really in the 50s more that Oral Roberts had a big nationwide healing ministry. And so what ultimately did he do with his blessing and healing ministry? In the end, he had a university named after him that right now is he doesn't even run or control. Okay, so he used the blessing of God to build a university that became his name, now his son took over running, but now his son, from what I understand, doesn't even run it now. So it's like, what good did that do? So you have we have other instances where people will take the blessing of God and they want in the end to have something that people will remember them by. And if you really want to be remembered, just be obedient to God, and He'll make sure that you get remembered. You'll get your just reward. You don't need to give the praise of men. Anybody else? Yeah.
good.
All right. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We are in Isaiah chapter 42. We're looking at verses 1 through 8. All right. Psalm chapter 3. Verse 1, Yahweh, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Bill, you just mentioned that earlier.
Yeah.
We sing the song. I cried unto Yahweh with my voice. He heard me out of his holy hill. What's his holy hill? Zion. So why does he hear you out of Zion, and what are you doing that he hears you out of Zion? Well, you have clean hands and a pure heart, right? Who will ascend on the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. So what does it mean he heard me out of his holy hill? He heard me when I came to him with clean hands and a pure heart. And he delivered me from my enemies. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. They have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my Elohim, for you have smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs unto Yahweh. Your blessing is upon your people. You know, like so many of David's Psalms, it's in the context of my enemies have surrounded me, but to you, Yahweh, will I trust. And you know, in essence, that's really what it all boils down to. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And so, we have the flesh and those of this world who will always want to persecute and bring down the people of the God of Israel, and to try to make a claim that there is no God. But part of the reason why Yahweh allows this to happen is so that we would seek His face. We would draw close to Him, and in drawing close to Him, what? Our flesh has to die. And that's what He wants anyhow. So He allows pressure to come in our lives to draw close to Him, which produces the olive oil, gets the grape, squeezing the grape, and while at the same time seeing the flesh dying, and that's what He loves. He loves seeing the flesh dying, and He loves seeing the olive oil or the juice from the grape being produced. Go ahead.
It's interesting, this psalm here, it says, it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And what's interesting is here, this had to be a crushing thing for him, because here this is his own son trying to overtake the kingdom. And we're talking about glory. We just got done talking about that Yahweh will not share His glory with another one. And here we see that Absalom is trying to take the glory of the kingdom of David. And Absalom is a picture of the false Messiah.
Because
his name is Father of Peace, which the false Messiah, or the Antichrist, is going to say peace, peace. And it says when they say peace, peace, then comes sudden destruction. So we see the name of him. But we see that David, this had to be crushing. And here it was in the time of David's older age. He had to flee. He had to lay the kingdom down. And he had to trust in Yahweh. And Yahweh brought him back.
Amen.
And you know, it reminds me when David wrote Psalm 37. He said, I've been young and I'm old, but yet I have not seen Yahweh's seed out begging for bread. And you know, that's the way it is. And we can learn so much from the Psalms. So much. You know, what's so beautiful, I never realized this. Ed can testify to this. In our church, when we had church, when I had my church, I don't no longer have it. But one of the things that we did was when we worshiped, we sang the Psalms. And you know what's so interesting? I think Ed can testify this, and I realize it even more. I didn't realize I was learning Torah. I was learning Scripture, and it comes so easy to you. It just becomes like second nature to you, these Scriptures, because the real Kal Kodesh brings these Scriptures to your mind. And it's so beautiful that he does this. And so I would encourage you to sing the Psalms and to learn the Psalms, because there's many Psalms out there that are sung and that can be learned. But he is the glory and the lifter of our head. You know, when we're down low, discouraged, that was one of the things that David, how he conquered Mount Zion, was the Jebusites would take and put upon the hillside all those that were lame and blind. And that would discourage anybody that would come, because it showed that anybody that would try to conquer that city, they were lame. You know, how many times has the enemy, Hazatan, come and said, well, your walk is, you failed. And look how many other people have failed before you. You know, and try to discourage. But you know, the one thing, and how many have lost their vision, you know, just turned away from Yahweh and lost their vision. And they become blinded to Yahweh's will. But David conquered Mount Zion. And you know what David's name means? Beloved. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Love conquers all things, doesn't it? Love conquers all things. And so we see that Yahweh is love. And so when we have his love, it conquers the discouragement. Yes, a just man will fall 7 times, but he'll get right back up. He'll get right back up. And he wants us to come back to that garden. He wants us to come back to that garden. Amen.
Any other comments regarding Psalm in chapter 3? Okay, let's go on to the Brit Hadashah. Romans in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 24. What does the sheet say? Romans 3? 1 through 24. Okay. What advantage then has the Jew? Well, we know. We actually have to start, you know, way back at the beginning to get the real context. Well, let's start then, if you want to go back. How about verse 17? Romans 2:17. Now, Paul does a play on the Hebrew. It says, you are called a Jew. Now, Jew is Yehuda, which means a praiser of God. So, you are called a praiser of God, and you rest in the Torah, and you make your boast of God, and know His will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the Torah. Torah means instruction. And are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness. So the blind are those that don't follow the Torah. Those in darkness don't follow the Torah. So one who is instructed out and teaches the Torah is to be a guide to the blind, a light to them that are darkness, or is to be a praiser of God, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the Torah. You, therefore, which teach another, teach not yourself. You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the Torah through breaking the Torah, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now notice we have this principle that when you are in covenant with God and you don't follow His Torah, then you desecrate His name. So, for the name of Elohim is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profits if you keep the Torah. But if you be a breaker of the Torah, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. And so, circumcision is symbolic of being in covenant relationship with the God of Israel. Circumcision is symbolic with following the Torah. So it says if you're a breaker of the Torah, then you're regarded as uncircumcision, as not being a covenant people or not being a faithful covenant people. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, that would be the non-Jew, keep the righteousness of the Torah. Now, what is the righteousness of the Torah? Ultimately, the righteousness of the Torah is you walk in love. Or, Bill, I heard you make a comment earlier in our discussions about looking at a person's heart and character. You want to say a sentence or two about that?
Yeah,
that's what this is talking about. It says, but if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the Torah, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And I think the principle is what you were referring to.
Yeah, and I think that principle there, I think Paul is saying is actually, if you go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, to not walk in the flesh, but walk by the Spirit. And I think that the Spirit of Torah, today if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts as those that were in the wilderness. You know, if we just read from the letter of this book and we really don't hear His voice, I'm talking about where we have a relationship, like exactly what you said, a covenant relationship. We have to hear His voice. You know, why have we stayed together this long? How did we ever meet? You know, that's an interesting thing. You know what? It's because we've followed the voice that was leading us. Mm-hmm. And me and brother met together. How come we all met together? How come are we here today? How come are you people out in Pawtucket Land today listening? I think that you're hearing a voice. And even though you have the written word, but there's a voice, there's a hunger, there's a desire. And as you follow that voice, He brings you and leads you into the truth. He says, the one verse that I love, most people quote verse 32 of John 8. It says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But I love verse 31. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Then the result comes, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But before you can get the truth and be free, you have to continue in His word. And if you don't continue in His word, then you're not going to obtain that liberty or that redemption. So it's very, very important. It shows that the Torah is written upon our heart. as we follow the Spirit. There's many times, Brother Ed, that I have been led by the Spirit, and I found out, how many of you have ever found this out? You were led by the Spirit, and you were doing this already, putting it into practice, and you read it in the Bible and said, wow. You know, I experienced this, and I've read it in the Word. And yeah, it's a confirmation. It's exactly a confirmation. And so you see that the Spirit was leading you. And so many times we get confused. But if it's just the natural letter of the law, you know what I mean, and you don't have any relationship, it becomes cold and calloused and hard. It's a hard way to go. And I think that's the way that a lot of people that try to obey in the natural way, try to follow this way, it's hard for them. It's a hard way to go.
Verse 27, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfilled the Torah, judge you who by the letter and circumcision transgress the Torah? So what he's saying is, if you are a natural Jew, a physical Jew, but you don't follow the Torah, then you're not being a Jew in the sense that you're not being a praiser of God, because a praiser of God follows the Torah. But if you have someone who is not Jewish and seeks in his heart to love God, follow God, walk in his ways, do what is upright and good, and seek his will, will you not judge those who are of the letter, but in essence not of the Spirit? For he is not a Jew, meaning he is not a praiser of God, which is one outwardly, or one that is physical, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. In other words, you're not, you know, the Hebrew thought is your name is who you are. Your name is your character. Your name is your destiny. And so, what if our name is Israel, then what is the meaning of the name? We overcome. So in other words, unless you overcome, you're not Israel. Unless you're a praiser of God, you're really not Yehuda, because that's what... And so that's what Paul's trying to explain. It's not the outward. If you've been... You do not qualify as being, in God's eyes and from a biblical perspective, a Jew just by the outward. God's intent of having a people called by his name is a people who would keep his Torah and to praise him. But he is a Jew or a praiser of God, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is the heart. And what is the new covenant? The new covenant is the Torah being written upon your heart. So a true praiser of God is one who is got the Torah written upon his heart and is following the Torah and being led by the Spirit, believing that Yeshua is the Messiah. And in is circumcision of the heart in the Spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Because if the Torah is written upon your heart and you're led by His Spirit, then God's going to give you honor for that. So now we go to chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has a Jew? Now the context is a Jew, going back to what he just said, he's talking about a Jew that is not circumcised in the heart. And what profit is there of circumcision? He's talking about physical circumcision when you're not following the circumcision of the heart. That's the context. So here he's explaining that even a physical people who are not, even though the true people of God are the people who do it in their heart, he still says there's a blessing for a physical people. Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. What if some of them did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, the promises of God, No. God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that they might be justified in their sayings and might overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So after saying all that, he says, well, is a Gentile any better than a Jew? Well, no, they have all sinned. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's quoting from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 53, verse 1. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. In ourselves, in our flesh. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, and the poisons of asps is under their lips. So Paul here is now quoting from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10, verse 7. I want you to notice that he quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, then the next verse, Psalm 5, then the next verse, Psalm 10. That is a Hebraic way of making a biblical argument. You string together this verse and this verse and this verse to make your point. Yeah. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now he's quoting Proverbs 1:16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of shalom have they not known. What is the way of shalom? Proverbs chapter 3, following Torah, all of its ways of following Torah are shalom. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now he's quoting Psalm 36, verse 1. Now we know that what things whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now he's making a reference to Psalm 107, verse 42. Therefore, by the deeds of the Torah, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the Torah is the knowledge of sin. Since we're so close to verse 24, but now, so he, in chapter 2, he was saying, hey, if a non-Jew follows the righteousness of the Torah, then he's accepted in God's eyes. If a Jew by birth doesn't follow the Torah, he's not living out the meaning of his name, which means a praiser of God. But then he says, what if a Jew who doesn't follow the Torah, does that do away with the faithfulness of God and the promises of God? No. And does this give a right for the non-Jew to be boastful? No, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Torah reveals that we need a Savior, because the Torah gives standards, and we don't measure up to those standards. Now verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the Torah is manifest, being witnessed by the Torah and the prophets. So the Torah and the prophets write of the righteousness of God in that right faith. And now Paul elsewhere has made arguments that Abraham was accepted because he did so by faith. And God, and you know, we have Hebrews chapter 11, commonly called the Hall of Fame of Faith. It says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Yeshua HaMashiach, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua. So the Torah outlines and shows us God's standard. We can't measure up to it, but the Torah witnesses of the righteousness of God by faith, because we have examples where Abraham was justified by faith, etc. And the Torah points to us that we need a Savior, and we then become justified by the grace of God through the shed blood of Yeshua and the redemption that He brings to the world. All right, we have an open floor now. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. Go ahead.
I think one of the main things here is that along with the giving of the oracles comes a commitment. And this is part of the problem, I think, that he was trying to show them to follow after and to do the things of Yahweh to Yahweh's glory and to no one else's glory. And I believe that the oracles of Yahweh are the jewels of the church. And they have basically thrown them out. What we've had in these two chapters right here are part of the problem. The Jews say Paul is teaching against Torah. That's what they say. And the church says this shows the Torah is not necessary. But they're not reading it properly. If they would get the understanding of what he's trying to tell them, everything is centered around Yeshua.
It's as simple as this. And I don't want to interrupt your thought.
No, that's all right. You're all right.
You're making good comments. Romans 3:31, if we go a little bit farther. Do we make void the Torah through faith? God forbid we establish the Torah. So if there's any doubt regarding the point that Paul was trying to make, he was just making a Torah argument to present his biblical position while stating in the end, we're not doing away with the Torah. I mean, how do you misunderstand that? He's pretty explicit. Go ahead.
Well, he's doing a midrash, but he's doing it in a manner that when you see Psalms, he's giving the scripture to go along with his thought pattern. You know, what he's trying to do. Which is the right way to do it. And I think you copy some of him when you have your teachings up there, because basically that's what you do. You say, this is the thought, and here's the scripture. This is the thought, and here's the scripture. So he's solidifying the fact that all have sinned and come short. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the only way to get the righteousness back is because of that sin in the garden, is to go to the tree at Calvary and plead the blood of Yeshua and repent. And basically, this is what he's trying to tell them here. It's not of works. Nothing wrong with works, but it's not of works for your righteousness.
You know, one of the things that Ed mentioned there, and I was thinking about earlier, even before he mentioned it, was the standard. You know, one of the things that the standard is today, we've seen the church and a lot of other people too. I don't know so much about Judaism or whatever, but, you know, in that area, in that exact area, but the standard has been lowered. And, instead of raising the standard, we lower the standard. And you know, the standard is Torah. You know, everybody has fallen short. You know, all of us are guilty of it.
What does TV encourage us to do? We keep lowering and lowering and lowering the standard. That's what TV encourages.
Sure.
Just lower the standard and accept it.
Yes. And you know, just like, and I don't mean this to, I think a lot of people, we were just discussing this out here when we were having Oneg, talking about, I hadn't seen this. I don't know. Maybe you did, Ed. You know, I've been in church for over 30-some years. I don't know when it started, but the church has started putting out Easter egg hunt. You know, in my earlier church days, I never seen this. But, you know, and I think the purpose they thought was good. You know, it's a tree of knowledge of good and of evil, because you're trying to draw people in to bring them into Yeshua. But yet now you've lowered the standard, you've compromised, and you've taken in a pagan holiday, you know, and you've compromised these the things, the standard that God has lifted. And Yeshua is that standard. He is the living Torah. And the one thing I like what Ed always reads, it's 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought to himself also to walk even as he walked. See, that's the standard. We ought to walk as he even walked. So if you want to know, how do I follow Yeshua? What is the way of life? Walk as he walked. Do what he did. If you do what he did, you're not going to be in trouble at all. You're going to lift up the standard, because he's the standard. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He's the standard. And one of the things it says here in Isaiah 49:22, it says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. So Yeshua is the standard. As he is lifted up, as we look at him and follow him, that's the standard. He's the living Torah, living word. And we won't get in trouble if we walk in fellowship and abide in him. He said, abide in me and I in you, and the same will bring forth much fruit. And herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. A mark of a disciple is bearing fruit. And if we bear that fruit, and if we bear fruit, then that shows that we're abiding in him. And the fruit is that we walk in righteousness. And this is the righteousness that comes by faith and not by the letter of the law. And where we get into problems is when we start to look at other people and say, well, Brother Bill, you're not doing it like I do it. And you know what? That, I don't have my eyes on the standard. Because if I got my eyes on the standard, then I'm following him, and I will encourage you by the life that I live. I don't have to say a whole lot. You might come and ask me, why do you walk this way, Brother Bill? Then I can share with you. But if I come in a criticizing way and say, well, you should be doing it this way, that just turns you off right now. And so, you know, that's what they said to Yeshua. They said, you know, why don't you wash your hands, you know? And he said, you know, you follow the traditions of men. You know, these are the traditions of men. Why do you break the commandment, you know, when you don't honor your mother and father, and you give korban to, you know, and declare, you know, this is a gift, and you don't take care of your mother and father, and you set this gift aside. And so, you know, it's a situation that we need to get our eyes fixed on him and what concerns us. What is our walk? Because we got enough to take care of our walk. And at least I do anyhow. So, but anyhow, that standard I think is so important. What you said, Brother Ed, is Yahweh is going to lift up the standard. And there is going to be a remnant of people that will want to look at that standard and be conformed to that standard, because he is our banner. His banner over us, that standard is love, isn't it?
Now I'm going to tell you something that's probably the height of idolatry. I really can't put a word to it. Now, we all know what it talks about in the Word about the Christmas tree. We're not supposed to take one into the house. We're not supposed to adorn it. And my wife can testify. I about fell over when I saw this. We walked into this church. It was the church that her brother went to, invited us. Walked in. It was Easter time. No. It was Easter time. The Christmas tree was in the corner with Easter eggs on it. Can you imagine? I said, what in the world is that? I said, it's bad enough it was the other way, but here you've got a Christmas tree with Easter eggs on it sitting in there. I don't know if they're doing it openly, blatantly, or they just don't understand, Ed. They don't understand. You know, they've lost somewhere along the way, like you said. The church never did these Easter egg hunt, the things that they're doing today. You know, but let's start. And can I tell you that the White House has been doing it since in the 1800s. They've had that Easter egg roll. So, you know, everybody's following after what's in Washington.
See, the problem of it is, and I mean, I'm guilty of it, but I think a lot of people don't realize it. They go for counsel, but they don't go to the tree of life.
Amen.
They go to the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, and that's the way the world does it. That's the way they market things. If you see things being done today, you see people marketing, different things and different gimmicks. Even in the Hebraic roots, you'll see different ministries selling talits, and you know they're not really in the Hebraic roots, but it's just something new to market to increase revenue to bring into their ministry. And it's just a marketing technique that the world uses, and it's infiltrated into the church. And that doesn't make it Yahweh's way. It doesn't make it the standard that God has. And we need to look to make sure that we don't make an ox cart to carry the ark. If you understand what I'm trying to say, David learned a hard lesson when he made an ox cart for the ark. And, it's a situation that we don't want to necessarily do it the way of the world. Matter of fact, most of the time, like you were saying, Ed, this morning, it goes totally against everything that how to deliver God's people. You know, it totally goes against this in the way you deliver God's people.
Would
Moses.
That be too far out to say that maybe that everybody's gone the way of Cain?
Yeah.
Sort of fits in there a little bit.
All right. Anybody else with here in congregation or in Pow Talk land, thoughts, questions, comments? Romans chapter 3. Romans in chapter 3. Anybody else has anything they'd like to share? Well, if that's the case, we pray that the Midrash has been a blessing to you. We pray that it's helpful in your walk and brings you closer to Yeshua and helps you to bear fruit for Him and His kingdom, and to bring glory and honor to His name. Until we do it again, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.